Thank you, ma'am. It's good to be here. Hallelujah. I'll tell you the truth. This snow and ice and all this weather we've been having, Lord knows all about it. But it sure has slowed people down and changed things. And I'm glad we could get out tonight. I noticed on the news that some churches are canceling their service tonight. That's their business, but I'm glad we're meeting. Amen. I'm glad we're meeting. All right. I want you to I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 40. I'm going to talk about a subject tonight that it's really hard to wrap your mind around. It's one of those common things that's profound. Say, what is that? Well, let's look at it. It's common yet profound. A problem with words is that once a word becomes familiar, that we think that we fully understand it. 99 times out of 100, the way the word's used on the street is not what it means. The meaning of a word changes in usage and devolves instead of the other way where we learn the language. We do call it the King's English, don't we? And we do well to stick with the King's English because it is English, by the way, not American. It came across the pond, and it came to us from Great Britain. And it was a long time in forming. You have Old English, Middle English, and then you have Modern English. And somebody said, well, what is Modern English? Pick up a 1611 King James Bible. That's Modern English. You wouldn't believe it today, the way they talk about the Bible and how archaic it is. The reason I say that is because the language is devolving. The King James Bible speaks in a high level in the sense that it speaks graciously and it speaks to God and it speaks to man. It doesn't use gutter talk. It doesn't get down and dirty the way people like to today. So I like that about the Word of God. So the word that I'm going to talk about tonight is found in Luke chapter number 2 and verse number 40. The scripture says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now that's a good thing, don't you think? Yes, sir. I mean that's quite a remarkable thing. And when you look at it in the context of the scripture, you'll know that the God-man had come into the world, and he grew. Now I'm not going to get into a bunch of hypothetical ifs, ands, or buts tonight about some folks say, well, when did he realize he was God? And blah, blah, and on and on and on it goes. There's some things it's a waste of time to speculate on because the hypothesis that you're trying to speculate on may never have existed to begin with. So leave it alone where it is. He's God. Always was God. Never will cease to be God. But the grace of God was upon him. Notice the Lord Jesus Christ had the grace of God upon him. Now, the most commonly quoted scripture in the Bible is, for by grace are you saved through faith, as it relates to grace. And it's not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's fine. That's grace as it applies to salvation. But you see, the Bible has words that have powerful meanings. For example, redemption means to buy back, purchase back, take back. Propitiation means to make an appeasement for. It means to stand in for and satisfy, a satisfaction made. Another word, a great word in the Bible is the word faith. Faith is the kind of thing that has an object to it, and faith has a source to it, and faith is what saves the sinner and delivers, and faith brings salvation, and faith brings healing, and faith brings a lot of things. Faith touches God like nothing else does. But what is grace? What is grace? How do you define it? To define it means to understand how it's used in the Bible. What is it? Well, the common definition is the unmerited favor of God or the favor of God. You know, that's a definition. But just exactly what is it? You exercise faith because you have an object you cast your trust in. You reach out and embrace. The Bible says if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's never mind assent. That's reaching out and embracing him and receiving him into your heart. But grace is at work when you do that. Grace is at work when you got saved. Though you were not even thinking about grace. Grace was at work. because you reached out and you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, embraced Him, received Him into your heart. You call upon God and ask Him to heal you. You're trusting God to do that. But grace is at work there too. Here's a child, the Bible says the grace of God was upon him. So what is grace? Well, let me say this about grace to help understand it. Grace can only have meaning with your ability to receive it. The problem with a legalist is he can never receive grace, therefore he can never be saved. Grace has to do with your attitude toward God and toward what He can do for you. Therefore, if your attitude is right and correct, you can receive grace. You can receive the grace, which itself carries something with it. Now, you know what an electrical cable is, and it carries current, AC voltage in this house, and that copper wire is a conductor. It's carrying current, and depending on what you're plugged into, 120, 240, whatever, it's carrying current. All right, that current's useless. It's good for nothing unless something plugs into it and it's used. All right, that current therefore becomes a vehicle to carry to you what you need. That's what grace is. It's a vehicle to carry to you what you need. And it's a very broad, wide thing. It's wide. It's fact is that when you begin to think about grace, you can't preach about it in one message, but it's so much is involved in the grace of God. Grace originates with God, comes forth from God. The truth of the matter is that everything that has meaning and that gives your essence and life came from Him. That's what it says in the book of Romans, last verse, chapter number 8. It all came from Him. The reason some folks are not able to receive anything from God is because they cannot allow themselves to accept grace. Their pride forces them to earn or pay back God. Therefore, they can't receive it. They can't receive freely what God would give and only give, will give and only give freely by grace. And so, therefore, men create all kinds of religious scenarios and systems to counter grace. John 1:14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, John said He was full of grace and truth. Then in verse 17, he follows up and said, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now, grace is in the Old Testament. Grace is in the Old Testament, not like it is in the New, though. Grace is not the focus of the Old Testament. The focus of the Old Testament here is the law, do or die. Live by its precepts or die. Didn't necessarily mean they died and went to hell, but it meant that they died. Because the law was not written on a tablet of grace, and it wasn't ministered by grace, and it wasn't given for the purpose of grace, and it wasn't even given for the purpose of saving them. For it took them a long time to find out, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. God Almighty knew that when He gave it, didn't He? So He never gave them the law to save them. The just shall live by faith. But you see, the problem in the Old Testament is that there was no real person attached to grace. Moses gave them the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Not only did He bring grace, He is grace. That's a concept that I've been trying to get across here quite a bit lately, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. He is everything. It's not so much that He gives it, certainly He does, but He gives Himself in doing it. And by giving Himself, you've received it. If you've received Christ, you've received grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Everything He did was the unmerited favor of God. Christ was the favor of God toward men. So the law came by Moses, the schoolmaster, to prepare us and get us ready. Man had to find out he was in vain that he tried to save himself. Man had to find out that he was beating his head against a brick wall and he couldn't get through. He had to find out that he was an absolute abject failure and there's no way he could please God. Then God sent grace. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God. But remember this about grace. Grace is a two-sided thing. The offer of grace is present. Grace is there, and grace is extended. But it does you no good unless you're willing to receive it. Now, if you receive grace, you receive all that grace bears with it. See, grace can bear salvation, grace can bear healing, grace can bear redemption, forgiveness, grace can bear deliverance, whatever you need. Grace bears that. In other words, the vehicle to carry it to you. The grace of God carries to you what God wants to do for you. The grace of God. On your end, you must be willing to receive that grace. And the only way you can do it is in humility. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's a hard thing to do. That's a lot harder than you think it is. We like to think that we've reached the point of humility in our lives, but you let somebody say a cross word to you sometime, you'll find out how humble you are. You let them smite you or spite you or whatever else, and you're ready to fire back. Well, that firing back is the old man wanting to justify himself and his nature. His called a, in Greek, there's an ego. In English, it's pronounced ego. The word in Greek is ego. Ego eimi. See, that's the declension of it, which means I am, me, I, my. Ego, the ego of the individual is, this is the me, see? Who the devil are you to cross me? But the problem with that attitude is that it shuts the door of grace, because how can you receive something from God when you have this system built up around you where you're self-sufficient? Are you self-sufficient? Can you make it without Him? Can you go it alone? You got to have Him, don't you? You can't see grace, you can't touch grace, you can't smell it, you can't taste it. But it's more of a reality than you are. Grace is something. The book of Acts, chapter number 4, and verse number 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See how it comes in a, not just in an individual way, but it comes in a collective way. Great grace was upon them all. It appears to me like the Almighty, on His end, has unlimited grace. It appears to me like that on His end, He is more than willing to give us what we need and do for us what needs to be done. You needed to be saved. Did you know that? You might not have known it for a long time, but the day came when you finally realized it. And if you ever did get saved, it was because you received something from God. There's a lot of religious people tonight would argue with me on that point and say, well, no, you've got to earn your way. Oh, I know you can believe on the Lord, but you've got to let Him know you really mean it. And you've got to, and somehow or another, you just have to stick it out until you die. Well, that's not grace. Grace is to receive from Him. Remember, grace is not you giving to Him, and grace is not you paying Him, and grace is not you being qualified for Him, and grace is not you earning it. Grace is simply coming to a humble, obedient attitude to where, Lord, I receive. I'm hungry. Would you feed me? I'm sick. Would you heal me? I'm lost. Would you save me? And the Bible says He won't turn you away. So great grace. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Now that's great. That's a different take on it. See, that's another angle. Think about it. Now look what you just read. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, on His part, He gave Himself. He's giving. See? God's giving. Grace is God giving to you and you receiving. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. How can I be made rich through His poverty? In the sight of God, which is more important, believing faith or a pot of gold? When He can say, let there be, and gold by the tons appear. But He never creates the salvation of any individual until they respond to Him. He put within you that thing that's called a volition. That's a big word for will. Your ability to choose. That choice is what makes all the difference in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven, made His choice, came to this earth. And what He did by His poverty was to become obedient unto God and divest Himself of all of His glory. The glory the Lord Jesus Christ had when He arose, when He ascended to heaven, was the glory of the God-man. If he had brought his glory down from heaven above and walked on this earth with the glory that he had up there, he'd been shining every step he took. Angels would be falling before him. Seraphim would be flying in front of him crying, "Holy, holy, holy." If the Lord Jesus Christ had lived for 33 and a half years on this earth as the Son of God glorified on this earth, the glory he had in heaven, John chapter number 17, this world couldn't stand the light he'd be shining. But he divested himself of all of that, born in a stable, born the God-man, and the glory that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, had, he developed. It built. It grew. That glory came on him because of his obedience to God, his submission to the Father. And because he did that, we are partakers of all that that gained, all that he earned. He paid for it with that life, with that sinless life that he lived. He bought all of that. And because he bought all of that, I have an inheritance that is undefiled, that fadeth not away. I'm rich beyond measure. Because of his poverty. Now name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, crab, they think he's talking about money. Because to them, money is the end of all things. Money is the measure of all things. To them, they think that a dollar bill is because they have a dollar bill or can rub two dimes together, is an evident sign of the blessing of God. To me, a greater evident sign of the blessing of God is the two fingers that rub the two dimes together. Yeah. To me it is. To go home and have somebody that loves you when you walk through the door. To look at your life and realize that there's more to life than what you'd breathe, eat and breathe and sleep and live. That life has a meaning to it. God gives you a meaning to your life. These pagans running around over here that have the educational system in their hand in Knox County, Tennessee, don't have a clue what the meaning of life is. This thing just keeps eating me up, and I got to talk to you about it tonight. Have you ever seen these seeds that look like helicopters? What tree? Is that an oak tree? Is that a maple tree? Isn't that amazing? You ever watched them? That seed comes. It's a helicopter. That's a helicopter seed long before man ever figured out how to make a helicopter. Well, say, why does it do this? So if the wind catches it, it can blow it on way on down the road. That maple tree, smart boy. It knows that when the wind catches that helicopter seed, it's going to blow it off down the road, and it's going to plant that seed further off down the road, and maple trees are going to sprout on down the line. Next one comes along, it goes down. Man, that maple tree's smart knowing how to do that. Isn't that an amazing thing? A man's a dunce that thinks that that happened by accident. There's a mind behind that. Now, you surely don't think the tree did it. If you think the tree did it, be careful next time you get around a maple tree. There's a mind up there. Big one. Listen, there's a mind up there a whole lot bigger than this one. Whole lot bigger. Whole lot bigger. Ephesians 2, chapter number 2 and verse 8 said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Now this woman who's a Satanist, and I'm confirmed, I'm pretty well believe that she is the one I've been talking in Sunday school about. I've read a good bit of her material. She's deep into demonism. She doesn't realize it. But she doesn't like Paul. She doesn't like anything Paul wrote, so she throws out two-thirds of the New Testament. She quoted this for particularly. She doesn't like the idea that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Well, in 1973, when God saved me, I had more baggage. I had more baggage than a 100-car freight train could carry. I was so ungodly, so lost, and so filthy, unbelievably filthy. The only way that I could have been saved was by the grace of God. In plainer words, God extended to me the offer of salvation, and he gave it to me by grace. That's what that means. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God." But here is a gift extended to you. He extends salvation. He gives it freely. But how he does it He hands it to you and says, here, it's yours, take it. And the moment you touch it, grace puts it into your hand. That's the grace of God. That's how you're saved. The Bible said, receive the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. All right? Can you separate the word of God, living word, from the written word? No. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, spoken word, written word, living word. They're all the same. The Lord Jesus Christ. To receive Him is to receive salvation. To receive Him is to receive deliverance. To receive Him is to receive healing. To receive Him is to receive all that God has for you. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing He has for you apart from Him. Nothing. Christ is all, everything. Now, here's the problem tonight. The average lost man reasons thusly in his mind. Well, you know, I'm not such a bad man. I'm good tonight. I mean, I don't beat my wife. I go to work every day. I pay my bills. I'm a reasonably clean man. What's all this creech screaming and yelling about me needing to be saved for? I feel like I'm okay. I'm a good person. And I don't know how many Christians I've heard say, well, so-and-so was a good person. Surely they ought to go to heaven. See? That's the way he reasons. He compares himself with other people. The Apostle Paul, which this woman doesn't like, said, comparing themselves with themselves, they're not wise. It's that man who realizes and steps out from the crowd and says, hold on, what good does it do me to compare myself? So I'm in a pig pen, and every pig in there stinks. Maybe I don't stink quite as bad as the one next to me, but I might stink more than the one on the other side of me. I still stink. What's this idea about comparing yourself with yourselves? We have no hope comparing ourselves with ourselves. There's no hope. They're all dead. They're all lost. It's when he says, Lord God, I need help. I need help. What brings a man to Christ is simple. It really is. See a need. See a need. And that need is brought on by the Word. If you get a man under the Word of God, you can see he can see his need. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God saved me in 1973. Changed my life completely. I was a hell-bound, low-down, no-good sinner, and God saved me. And like that fellow up in Ohio, he wrote the prayer page. I don't know if I told you this or not, but he wrote on the prayer page, he said, I'm humbled that you used my testimony. He knew it within 30 minutes after I had preached here Sunday morning, because apparently he was watching it up there on the internet, on the web. But he put at the bottom of the page, he said, I'm just no sorry low-down dog like you that got saved. I can fellowship with a bunch like that. I can. I always have been able to. You get me around a bunch of highbrow, holier-than-thou, Christian Gestapo, I don't do too good. You know, where they have all kinds of titles for each other and all that stuff, I don't do too good. But if I get around just a bunch of old saved, low-down dog sinners that got born again by the grace of God, and they know what they were, and they know what they are now, and they got nothing but praise for the Lord that saved them, I get along pretty good with that bunch. I do. I get along pretty good with them. Amen. I really do. Yep. I mean, I didn't get saved when I was 5. That's okay if you did. I got saved at 27. I saw a lot of this world. I saw an awful lot of it. I saw a lot of it. A lot of it. And a friend of mine, men don't impress me. And their holy, pious talk doesn't do me any good. It's the gracious talk that helps me. It's when a man starts telling me I was low down and God saved me. I know that man's coming clean. I know where he's coming from. I know he's telling the truth. Amen. Amen. He's telling the truth. Isn't that right? How many times have you said you were just an old dopehead? Couldn't change your life. Couldn't do a thing. Couldn't do a thing to change his life. And then God Almighty came in there one time's all it took. One time. And changed him completely and forever. And that's good. That's the kind of testimony that helps people, because there's a lot of people out there that worry. They think they can't be helped, but they can be. In the book of Ephesians 4:7, it said, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." My. Did you hear that? Let me read again. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." My. What's that mean, preacher? The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. How do you understand that? If you'll understand that correctly, it'll help you understand greatly the way God deals with people. God said of Paul, "He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Gentiles." Well, then if God is no respecter of persons, but what does that mean? What's that in that? What do you apply that to? Let me tell you what that applies to. That applies to salvation. That context is the salvation. He is no respecter of persons when it comes to salvation. In plain words, all must come the same way, and the offer of salvation is to every man. Red man, yellow man, black man, white man, rich man, poor man, bond man, free man. Italians, Mexicans, British, Portuguese, Americans, Indians, make any difference. Salvation's the same. He saves them all the same. The Bible said in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." See that? See how the apostle reinforces the doctrine? You're not good enough for it. You don't earn it. Titus 3:7, "That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Justified by His grace? Yes. Yes. Because grace is the means whereby God is able to minister to you the grace that you need to receive forgiveness and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as your covering. The moment you do that, you're justified. Amen. That's a big word, and it's a powerful word. God cannot condemn someone who's justified. That's an impossibility. James chapter number 4, the opposite of justification is condemnation. It's that simple. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." If you have been justified in the name of Jesus Christ, there can be no condemnation. You can't condemn and justify the same. Can't do it. You following me? When a court of law finds you guilty by 12 men, 12 women, 12 mixed jury, they find you guilty. Well, the moment you've been found guilty, then you have been condemned. You have been condemned. At that moment, you're condemned. Well, there was a court of law, and I was freed in that court of law because the Lord Jesus Christ took my place, bore my sin and my condemnation, and my friend, sin could not hold him and condemnation couldn't hold him because he was innocent. And they had to turn him loose. And because they turned him loose, I'm justified by his justification. Amen. And I'm covered by his righteousness. As I've said to you before, the only righteousness that counts is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. The rest of it is a waste of time, and it's nothing but dead works. And then finally, the book of Jude, chapter number 1 and verse number 4. "There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, here's what happens. They see the grace of God. They see how freely God gives His grace, how it's offered. How when the sinner repents, have you ever repented more than once for the same thing? You know, I've heard preachers get up and preach that if you've repented more than one time for the same thing, God's not going to forgive you anymore. If you commit the same sin the second or the third time, well, that's it. You're finished. You're done for. And yet they believe that for by grace are you saved through faith. But the bottom line is that you can be forgiven more than one time for the same sin. All right. And here's the problem with the pattern. Pattern is, well, God's going to forgive me for it. I just might as well do it. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, it's a license to sin. Because the grace of God is so cheap to them and so freely offered to them. Here's the problem. And here's where you have to watch it. This is a caveat. This is something to warn you. Warn you very carefully. Warn you. The old nature, the old Adam nature, the old Adam nature is constantly looking for a way out. a quick fix, a cheap thing, something where he doesn't have to give an accountability for it. He doesn't have to account for it. That's the old Adam nature. He loves to make excuses. If he thinks that the grace of God that forgives him for his sin is so easy to attain, he's committed something, he commits it again, he thinks, well, that's easy. There wasn't anything to that. And again, and again, and again, and again. He's forgotten what they always do forget. And that is, the forgiveness of sin is based upon the fact that you are asking for forgiveness, 1 John chapter number 1. And the reason you ask for forgiveness is because you're prompted by the Holy Spirit. If a man says he has not sinned, he makes him a liar. Him a liar. He's working on your heart and on your soul. It's not mechanical. It's contrition. It's real tears. It's real repentance. And once it becomes mechanical, once it becomes a mechanical thing, the heart's no longer involved in it. Then you're in a trap. Then you're committing a sin over and over and over and over again, but you're asking God to forgive you, but you know you intend to go right back and do it again. Then you're in a trap. Your heart's not in it. There is no forgiveness, but you don't need it anyway because you know you're going to do it again. Then, if you're a born-again believer, if you really are a brother or a sister in Christ, that is the sin unto death. That sin. What is the sin? Make a difference what it is. It's whatever sin you're committing, and you're committing, and you're committing, and you're committing, and you have no contrition, and no repentance, and no remorse, and no sorrow. And when you ask God to forgive you, you ask Him in a mechanical fashion, knowing you're going to do it again, and again, and again, and again. You've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. You've trampled underfoot that grace. You've took it for granted. One of the greatest things that can happen to anybody is conviction. If a man comes under conviction, he ought to start shouting. He won't, but he ought to. He ought to. He ought to say, glory to God, hallelujah. I feel bad about this. Yeah. Hallelujah. This smoked my soul. I don't want to do this again. I feel awful about it. Really mean it. I've sinned against God. That's conviction. Oh, Lord God, Your gracious, merciful, long-suffering God, to allow me to continue to live after the thing I did. Conviction gets you ready for forgiveness. For conviction precedes real repentance. And repentance is when you turn from, consciously turn from whatever sin it is, you turn from it, and you turn back to God. That's repentance. See? We got this new 1, 2, 3, believe after me, this easy believism type of salvation today. It builds big churches, fills up auditoriums. You get a lot of people like that. Put a lot of numbers on the wall if people are interested in numbers. Get your name in some big shot newspaper or magazine or something, you know. Greatest soul winning church in the country. I read one about one church that was, they win $15,000 a year in a town of 3,000. I don't know how they do that. They're pretty good. Just kidding. But the idea that you can just say some words and repeat a sinner's prayer and pray a prayer and something mechanical you've done is going to change you is dead wrong. Your relationship with God is built on the condition of your heart, your response to His Word, and repentance is an obvious sign of it. He said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance cannot come to you, though. It won't come to you. You can't produce it. It's like faith. You can't generate it. Where does it come from, preacher? It comes from conviction. Where does conviction come from, preacher? John 15, Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the convicting. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Quench not the Holy Spirit. Listen to His voice. Listen to Him when He speaks to you. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday. It was real cute. Here's what it said. I'm not on a guilt trip. I'm on a faith journey. Analyze that for a moment. That's cute. Okay? I'm not on a guilt trip. I'm on a faith journey. In plain words, I live life as I please just because I'm a person of faith. You know what a guilt trip is? A guilt trip came from the devil. God's not interested in keeping you guilty. He's interested in conforming Christ in you, getting you right with God, cleansing you with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, building the Son within you to give you strength and power to overcome the power of hell and the devil. It's not about keeping you guilty and browbeating you and destroying you. Sin will destroy you. And the only way you can get victory over sin is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Convicting, the Holy Spirit convicts. When the Holy Spirit convicts, He draws you to always point you to the one who can change you, forgive you, and cleanse you. And when you point, He points you to Him, you turn to Him, and by turning to Him, you've repented. You're turning from your sin and turning to Him. And then He forgives you. And then when He forgives you, He restores you. And when He restores you, you're back in fellowship, communion again. When you're back in fellowship and communion again, you're receiving communal strength, as I talked about Sunday night. You're communing with the Father and with the Son. And the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart and in your soul. You're walking in the Spirit. You're walking in light. You're walking in power. You're walking in victory. But you can't just decide to do that. That's got to come by receiving what God does in your life. He's interested in every moment of your life. Not just today, not tomorrow. Every moment of your living life. For want of a better way to put it. Every moment you're alive. He's interested in that moment and He wants to fellowship with you. Amen. Father, in Thy name we pray. I pray the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It appeared to me in 1973, Lord, and I bless Your holy name for that. God, You saved me and You changed me. I will forever, and I am now, and will forever be changed because of that. I pray for those tonight, Father, God, who are struggling. They're struggling with a sin that besets them, a sin that keeps nagging at them, dragging them back, breaking fellowship with You, a sin where they haven't gotten victory over it yet, a sin of the old man, the old nature. They were surprised to realize how strong the flesh can be. Now they're beginning to realize what an enemy the flesh is. It's no friend to a Christian. God, we pray in Jesus' name. There may be one in this house tonight, Lord, who's unsaved. They've never been born again, never been saved by the grace of God. May they receive what I've said tonight. Give up on themselves. Give up on religion. Give up on the world. And run to Thee and call on Your name and ask You to save them. In Thy sweet name we pray. If there's one tonight who needs to receive from Thee, God, may they receive it as a little child, what they need from Thy hand. In Thy holy name we pray. And for Jesus' sake, amen. 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 All right. Amen.